Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. It is good to be in the house of God, to fellowship together. I just invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. One thing to remind us as we're studying 1 Peter is that Peter is writing to these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and these churches are in the midst of some severe persecution. And so he is writing to encourage them in the midst of this persecution. Let me tell you about some modern-day persecution. There's a man named Paulus in Pakistan, and Paulus was a police officer, and he made it his mission to engage Christians in conversation with the idea that he would convert them to Islam. But if they did not convert, he had the power to actually beat them. And one time he was in a park, and there was a pastor there that he started to engage in conversation. The pastor would not give at all. The pastor stood firm in his faith. And so Paulus started to beat him. And while he was beating this pastor, the pastor said that he is being beaten for the sake of Christ. And he said to Paulus, "And someday you will be also." Well, time went on, and Paulus loved to read. And he went to a bookstore where he picked up an old book, and he thought it looked interesting, and he brought it home, and he started reading it. And after reading through it for a while, he realized that this was a Bible. And he thought, "Oh, I can't read that Bible." And so he put it aside. But a few days later, he couldn't help but think about what he had read already. And so he pulled it back out and he started reading again. And then he said, no, I can't do this. And he set it aside. Well, this happened several times until finally he was convinced that what was in the Word of God was the truth. And he needed to know more of this truth. And he was on the bus one day and he heard two Christians talking. And he asked them if they could explain the gospel to him, explain who Jesus was. And so they directed him to their pastor, and their pastor ultimately led Paulus to Christ. Well, remember in the park when he was beating this pastor, the pastor said, "Someday you will be beaten for Christ." And sure enough, when Paulus came to faith in Christ, his father locked him in a room in the house, and periodically the father and other family members would come in and beat him. Ultimately, a friend helped Paulus escape. He eventually was married, had a little daughter, and his family found him again, and they beat him, and he's holding his 3-month-old daughter and dropped her and caused damage to her eye. And then later on, they beat him again to the point where he had to go to the hospital, and he had infections, and it turned septic, and he died. In 2016, he died. To this day, his wife and daughter still are trying to survive, trying to live without a provider. This is the sort of thing that Peter is writing to. This is the sort of persecution that the people were enduring that Peter is writing to. Let me read for us 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's commit our time to God. Thank you, God, for your word. It is not light. It is not fluffy. It is truth. It is very direct. It is very poignant. It is convicting sometimes. It is certainly encouraging. I pray that you would use your word to penetrate each of our hearts, to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, that we might follow you more closely, that we might love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do pray for this lady, Paulus's wife, and their daughter, that even today are scraping together a living. Lord, we pray that you would provide for their needs, and thousands, if not millions of others who are suffering. I pray that you would be our teacher now, and Jesus, that you would be magnified as we come to your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Peter says here in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This should bring us back to chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter said, for Christ also suffered once for sins. We said when we were talking about chapter 3, verse 18, that this suffered is speaking of the death of Christ. But Peter uses this word suffered multiple times here because he's connecting with where the people are at, both physically and spiritually, the suffering that they are going through. What happened when Jesus died? What happened when Jesus died? We know that for us, for you and for me, the result of Jesus' death is manifold. There is forgiveness of sins. There's reconciliation with God the Father. There's a filling with the Spirit. We are adopted as his children. We have a guarantee of eternal bliss with God in the new heavens and new earth. But have you ever considered this? What did Jesus' death mean for himself? What did it mean for himself? Was there any change? Was there any blessing for him? We know that God in his essence doesn't change. Jesus is God, so he is always holy, always just, always love. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. None of that ever changes. But Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself to become a man to the point of death on a cross. And then Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, the benefit to Jesus of his own suffering, of his own death. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, after all of his humiliation, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So follow with me what I think Peter is teaching us here. Peter is using the radical transformation brought about by Jesus' death to teach us a lesson that we often miss when we're talking about what his death means for us. Let me say this with all reverence, all respect, all recognition, that Jesus was the God-man, 100% God and 100% man while he walked on this earth. And yet he remains 100% God, 100% man now and into all eternity. But Jesus knew that his sufferings while walking this earth and his ultimate suffering on the cross not only was the means whereby God was redeeming his elect, the blessings to us, but it also was the means whereby God was glorified through him and he would ultimately be glorified. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus said, to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is this transformation of Jesus, this manifest transformation in his status and position? Let me just walk us through this. What happened in Jesus' life? He was radically transformed from a lowly position to an exalted position. He was transformed from being born in a stable to being seated on a heavenly throne, from being subject to kings and authorities to sitting at the right hand of the Father and proclaimed to be Lord of Lords. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to joy unspeakable. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, to now being the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he will return breaking through the heavens on a white horse. This is nothing less than a radical transformation. And Peter uses this to help us in our Christian walk. So this brings us to our next phrase. Look at the next phrase in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So this is not just, oh, keep these things in mind. This is not just, oh, I think I remember Pastor Jesse preached on something a couple weeks ago, and I kind of remember it. That's not at all what Peter is saying here. He's saying, I am strongly exhorting you, arm yourselves. Be ready for battle, both offensively and defensively, with this mindset. What mindset? The mindset that Jesus' death radically transformed his status and position. Why would that matter? Well, that leads us to the next phrase. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you see the second time this phrase is used, suffered in the flesh. For Jesus, it referred to a literal physical death. Peter here does the same thing that Paul does in Romans 6 that we read earlier, to refer to our death to our old self. In fact, there are many parallels. I'm just going to invite you to go do that on your own, study that on your own. The parallels between 1 Peter 3, 21 through 4, 6 and Romans chapter 6. I just encourage you, go home and study that on your own and ask yourself this question: what does it mean to die with Christ? What does it mean to die with Christ? Peter's point here is that we're to have a mindset that something is radically different. Something is radically different about the new life I have in Christ compared to my old life of sin, which in which we once lived. Now, this would have been abundantly obvious to people in Peter's time. Think of the people that he's writing to. They've grown up in paganism, in idolatry. One generation after another, the entire society is plagued with paganism. And now Peter shows us that Jesus is our death to our old nature. As Christians, we die to our old self. And he says it in this shocking way. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is, died to your old self, has ceased from sin. Has ceased from sin. Here's what Peter is not saying with that phrase, has ceased from sin. Peter is not saying that the Christian will never sin again. Why can I say that? Three things. The whole of Scripture is clear that in one sense, we're in a battle with sin until we're glorified. You can read what Paul says in Romans 7 about this ongoing struggle that he has. But secondly, Peter would have no need to write this exhortation if it were an automatic thing that you were just living a holy life all of a sudden. When you came to faith in Christ, boom, no more problem with sin. I'm good to go. I have no more struggles with sin ever. Why would he even need to write this letter exhorting them to live a holy life? There would be no need. But thirdly, Peter himself, and some of you have recently studied this in Sunday school, Peter himself was sinfully showing partiality and racism and hypocrisy, and he had to be confronted by Paul to stop what he's doing, to turn from it and repent. So it would be ludicrous for Peter to assume that once you came to faith in Christ, you didn't have any problem with sin ever again. So if it's not saying that we never sin again, what is the dramatic change signified by this phrase, has ceased from sin? What is this dramatic change that is similar to the dramatic change in Jesus' humility to his glorification? Here are three spiritual realities that are true from this phrase, has ceased from sin. Number one, the scripture is clear that when Christ saves us, we are no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6, we just read it earlier, says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So, has ceased from sin can be equated to one of the meanings of that is that we are no longer slaves to sin. The second meaning is that Jesus transfers us from darkness to light. From darkness to light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been transferred from darkness to light. And thirdly, we are a new creation. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So let me just summarize this phrase, has ceased from sin, with this thought. When we die to ourselves, that is our old nature, we are then divorced from the power of sin. We're divorced from the power of sin. Has no power over us any longer, but not from the presence of sin. Do you follow me? We're divorced from the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin. When Christ saves us, when Christ saves a sinner, we are introduced to the bounty of God's blessings. Yet in every experience of those blessings, there's a recognition that there's something more yet to come. This is what theologians refer to as the already, but not yet. We already possess so many of the blessings, but not in their fullness. That's still coming. For example, the Christian experiences a peace that passes understanding. That's what God gives us as a result of our faith in Christ. Yet, what happens in our day-to-day lives? We experience a war within our own hearts, don't we? Sometimes there's strife in our homes. Sometimes there's challenging or strained relationships within the church. And we all know that there's a literal war of nations that's continually going on in our world. So, as Christians, we have the blessedness of peace with and from God, yet we do not experience peace as it ultimately will be one day in heaven. The already, yes, we have peace, but not yet, not in its fullness. The same is true in regards to sin. The Christian has ceased from sin. That means that sin no longer rules a Christian's life, and the ultimate consequences of sin are no longer mine. I've been freed from those consequences. I've been freed from slavery to sin. But I still live in the presence of sin, and sometimes I might stumble into it, and sometimes I might run headlong into it. But there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, hear me, there's coming a day when not only the power of sin, not only the guilt of sin, not only the consequences of sin, but the very presence of sin and all of its rottenness will be removed. And if we were in a Baptist church, I would hear everybody saying amen, right? Because it's true. It's true. There's coming a day that no longer are we going to have cancer. No longer are we going to have troubles. No longer is there going to be strife and division. We're going to be done with it. Not only the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. And so verse 2 gives us another way to look at this dramatic change in our lives. Look at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is the rest of our lives, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Do you see the contrast here? The contrast are two roads, two lifestyles, a life of giving yourself to human passions or a life of living according to the will of God. That's the contrast here. Everyone is on one road or the other. Everyone is on one road or the other. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Sobering words, true words. Listen, being a disciple of Christ isn't straddling the two roads. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's being on the narrow road that leads to life. It's hard. It's not easy. We're going to stumble sometimes, but we're on a new road. We're on a narrow path. I'm not straddling two paths. I'm not walking a third path. It's one of two, either the wide road that leads to destruction or the narrow path that leads to everlasting life. So what are we to do with that? Peter says to arm ourselves with this teaching. What teaching? The teaching of a radical new life in Christ. A person who is in Christ, who, as we said last week, is immersed in Christ, like Noah and his family were immersed in the ark. They're not on the same road they used to be on. They're on a new road. Therefore, look what Peter says in verse 3. He says, "Enough." Look at what he says in verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And then he lists all of that. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Peter's telling the people in these churches that the sinful lives that they lived in the past, enough of that. Enough of that. Be done with it. And then he lists the worst or most publicly decadent sins. Namely, and you could categorize them in these two categories, sexual immorality and drunkenness. And it's not that these are the only sins that Christians are to avoid, but they certainly are scandalous for individuals and for the life of the church. Paul gives almost a parallel list in Colossians 3. You can go and read that on your own. But he adds to it these sins. Listen to what he adds to it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So maybe you thought you were off the hook from Peter's list. You say, "Whew, that's not me." But Paul adds to it our Christian sins, right? Of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and maybe sometimes obscene talk. We aren't off the hook. Paul mentions all of this, and he says to put it to death. This is a new path you're walking. This is a new way you're walking. And so I say, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you and I have had enough of living like the pagans. I hope you've had enough. As Christians, we're to leave these sins of the flesh, whether it's gross immorality and drunkenness or evil slander and obscene talk, we're to leave our former lives in the past, to be done with them. The time that has passed suffices. In other words, enough is enough. Come on. Grow up, mature in Christ. Walk with Christ. Don't go back there. There's a term that I think might be going by the wayside that I would like to reignite, that I would like us to recapture. It's the term converts. Converts. Let me ask you this. Are you a convert to Christianity? Are you a convert to Christianity? Or are you playing church on the Christian playground? There's a big difference. Are you a convert to Christianity, or are you playing church on the Christian playground? Has your heart been converted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Because if it has been, then your life will also be converted. It's not just a spiritual thing. It is a lifestyle. If you say you're a Christian, the gospel call is to live a converted lifestyle. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, stop living like the world. Live like a Christian. Live like you've been converted. Now, imagine with me that you grew up in this pagan society, this pagan lifestyle. All your ancestors knew was paganism. And then the gospel came on the scene. And you have embraced the gospel. You said, this is the truth. My sins can be forgiven. I can know that I'm going to be in heaven. My whole life has changed. If that has become a spiritual reality back in their day and in our day, imagine the radical transformation that takes place. No longer are they going to the parties. No longer are they getting drunk. No longer are they giving the sacrifices before their idols. That has all stopped. But what happens? What's going to be the reaction of your old friends? Look at what Peter says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. What's going to be the reaction of your family, like Paulus's family, of your neighbors, of your friends, of everyone that has ever known you? What's going to be their reaction? They're going to be surprised. They're going to wonder, what in the world has happened to this person? Peter goes on to say that what's going to happen then is they will malign you. You know what malign means? The Greek word is actually blasphemeo. That is, they're going to blaspheme you. They're going to speak badly about you. They're going to say things behind your back. They're going to try to impugn your character. They're going to malign you. They're going to tear you down. Someone's going to malign you in your new walk with Christ. And by the way, as we've just talked about Paulus, the direction that our country is going, you had better be ready to be maligned. If you're going to say, I am on this path, I am walking this path, you had better be ready to be maligned. But not only that, it leads to further persecution. We'll get to that in a minute. But look at what Peter says in verse 5. But they, who is the they? Those who malign, in verse 4, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there's two surprises that are happening here. First of all, they are surprised that you no longer join them in their flood of debauchery. But secondly, they're going to be surprised when the day of judgment comes and they have to give an account for maligning Christians. Do you remember last week we talked about Noah and the flood and what happened to the people there? Matthew says that they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. They were living their daily lives until the day that Noah got in the ark. Can you imagine the horror on their face when the fountains of the deep broke loose, the sky let loose? All of a sudden, there's water everywhere. And they say, "What have I done?" Screaming in terror, "What have I done? I didn't get in the ark." They will be surprised by the flood of God's wrath. But this brings us full circle to verse 6. Verse 6, Peter, once again, he's trying to encourage the believers. Look at what he says in verse 6. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." That is, the gospel had been preached in this region. Some of those who had accepted Christ are now dead when Peter is writing this, and the recipients of this letter are going to know who those people are. "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now, we don't know all of the circumstances to why these people died, but likely, knowing the climate, there were some of them that were martyrs for their faith in Christ. They were martyrs for their faith in Christ. And so Peter uses the same phrase at the end of verse 6, "they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is a reference to the resurrection of the believers. So Peter is writing to exhort them that those who malign, those who scoff, those who blaspheme, they will give an account. But the believers, they will be rewarded with eternal life with God forever. Their conversion was real. They suffered to the point of death, but they are rewarded for all eternity. Now, there's a lot going on in these six verses, but let me just close by giving you just two applications. Two applications. First of all, maybe you're very aware that there is a struggle with sin. You're very aware that we are still in the presence of sin, and I still have this battle going on. I want you to look back at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." That word "join" is the same word as "run." The New American Standard actually says that you do not run with them. So here's the application. Maybe this is who you were. The call is to stop running with them. Stop running in the circles that you used to run in. But you know what we have to do? Instead of running with them, we have to run with those who are pursuing Christ. Because you're going to run in one camp or the other. Believe me, you're going to run in one camp. You're either going to run with the devil or you're going to run with Christ. And so run with others who are pursuing Christ that you might be encouraged in this narrow path that you're on. But secondly, remember Jesus' words. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You might be maligned. You might be persecuted. It might even be to the point of death. But know that your reward is great in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we come to the end of this, and once again, our hearts cry out, we need you. We cannot do this on our own. We thank you. We thank you that your death, Jesus, has broken the power of sin in our lives. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We have been transferred from darkness to light. We are new creations. And yet, the presence of sin is very real. And it's a real battle that we face every day. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the strength. to fight, to arm ourselves with this thought that Christ was amazingly transformed and he is sitting in a seat of power and you have given us power to overcome sin. Oh, we need you. Thank you. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your ongoing work, Holy Spirit. Continue to empower us to live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.